Thank you all for having me. It's a pleasure to be back among you. I was here serving the church about a year ago, I believe, back when you were in the other building near the volleyball center. But I do understand the desire to be closer to Kava, so good move, good move. We have an opportunity, the pleasure, the privilege to consider the Word of God this morning. Our text is going to come from Psalm 2. If you have a copy of the scriptures, I would encourage you to open up and look and consider with me Psalm 2. We're going to start from the very beginning, as we've been heard and taught, and a very good place to start. And we're going to work our way through the psalm. So if it's open before you, it will be beneficial to you as we work our way through it. Before we read and consider God's word, I want us to pray again. I want us to pray asking for the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes and open up our ears, open up our hearts, lest we labor and we are wasting our times here this morning. It is the Holy Spirit that must give us life and help us to see and look out to see what God wants to teach us and apply to our hearts this morning. So let's pray for the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts so we can see what the Lord will say to us this morning. So let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you that you are not a silent God, but that you speak to your people. You speak to your people now through the power of your word that is living. Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes so that we might behold Jesus Christ in his glory. Lord, open up our ears that we might hear of him crucified for sinners like us. Lord, I pray that you would give us a taste now of the eternal, the spiritual, the things that are not fading, the things that will not perish, that we would desire these things more and more and less of the things of this world. Lord, open up our hearts and have your way with us, that we might see and be submissive to what you will tell us this morning through your word. Bless your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. People of God, hear God's word this morning from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He who has ears, let him hear the word of God. This psalm, it seems, is a very timely psalm for our day and age. It's as you turn on the news, you see angry nations, angry people all around, if you will. Whenever you hear the news, you look on the television, it seems quite common now to hear of mass shootings, to hear about what is going on in North Korea and are there nuclear weapons, are we in danger or not. We hear again about Russia gathering power unchecked, if you will. China, who knows what's going on? Are we growing in debt to them? And our politicians seem to argue, being incompetent to do anything at all, it appears. And it's very discouraging to think about. It's discouraging to see these types of things happening around us and in the world. We can worry about the type of world our children are going to grow up in, a world, it seems, that is turning more and more against a biblical worldview, a world that is turning more and more against a biblical sense of morality. So what are we to do as the church? How, as the people of God, how are we to respond to what we see and what we hear and the things in our lives? The Bible alone can give us a satisfactory answer to the raging of the nations. And Psalm 2 gives us the answer. The psalmist is clear from the very beginning of this psalm that all of this rebellion is noise. All of this rebellion against God is in vain. This psalm reminds us that we don't have to fear. In fact, that you can have peace. You can rest at night. You can have peace in Christ. Because Jesus Christ sits on his throne and he will never, ever, ever be moved. That is the point of this text, that God is in control and the events of your life, the events of this world are in his hands. Your life and the things around you, and Christ is in control. And we need Psalm 2 to grip us by that truth. We need Psalm 2 to remind us of that truth. There are four movements in this psalm. There are four voices, if you will, in this psalm. It's broken up into four parts. The first voice in verses 1-3 is the voice of the angry mob, the voice of the nations, the voice of the angry crowd. Then in verses 4-6, we see a response from God to the rebellion of the nations as they are against himself and his anointed king. The third voice in verses 7-9 is the voice of the Messiah himself. We see the voice of the anointed king who addresses, who talks. And then in verse 10-12, you have the voice of the psalmist. You have the voice of the author of the psalm who gives a final call to repentance, to submit to the king, lest you perish. So that's the structure of the psalm. And I think the psalm lends itself to such a way to just work ourselves through it, like I said earlier. So let's do that. Let's look at the first part. Let's look at verse 1, where we see the voice of the mob. We see the voice of the nations coming together. In verse 1, man in rebellion. Verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain?" Rage, it says. Rage. When you think about raging, think about someone raging or a group of people raging. What comes to mind? What do you picture? What does it look like? What do you hear? Well, when I think of raging, I think of out of control anger, fury, fomenting, loud noises. And here you have this group coming together that is sneering, growling, this noisy, restless mob gathered together. That's the picture that the psalm starts us at, pictures of this loud, restless, furious mob. And I suppose there are different motivations that people have that cause different outrage, different motivations for different people to get together and have their own angry mob parties. But whenever you have that, there's always an other side. There's always an opposition. There's never a unified world event. Even in a world war where it seems the world comes together for a purpose, for a cause, there's always still the other side. There's still the other side of the battle. But here in our text, it tells us there's actually one cause that unifies the entire world, and it's anger. And it's fury and it's outrage. What is the one thing that causes the entire world to be unified in one energetic, angry, furious, outrageous ball? Well, verse 2 tells us the kings come together, the rulers are in unison, and what has bonded their rage And their outrage and their fury together, it says, the cause is, it's against the Lord and against His anointed. It says, there's one thing that can unify the world, and it's coming together. And it's their outrage against God and God's anointed king. Against God and the one that He has set as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But why? Why would they gather together? Why would they be so outraged against God and His anointed king? Well, what's happening? Well, what's happening in their hearts that they would do this, that they would be so unified against God in this way? Well, we hear the voice of what's going on in their hearts in verse 3. Verse 3 is, if you will, what the angry mob is holding up and marching, and this is what their sign says. This is what they're chanting. It says, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." And you can imagine the angry mob just repeating it. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." And that's what the signs are saying. And that's what they're angry about. And so what does that mean? Well, here, the picture here of this bonds being broke apart in cords, it's a familiar picture in the Bible of one of a yoke of oxen being yoked together, tied together with wood, with cords. And that was done, and you might have heard this in other sermons and other texts, the yoke was for the purpose of the oxen working together, working in harmony, working in peace for one purpose and one cause. But what the angry mob is saying is saying, let us break God's yoke away from us. Let us break God's yoke away from us so that we might live free from God, so that we might be happy now away from God. What they're saying is, I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to be yoked to God. My kingdom come, my will be done. It's time to live for my glory, not God's glory. I'm done with that. So we're going to break God's yoke. We're going to break the cords, and we're going to be free from God. We're tired of telling God what He wants us to do all the time. My will be done. My kingdom come. See you, God, later. That's what verse 3 is saying. That's what's what they're angry at God. Jesus has said, "Come to me to find rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So this is why we see so much restlessness in our hearts and in the world around us, and angry and misery, because we've thrown off Christ, trying to establish our own kingdoms, trying to establish our own authority. And as is the case with Scripture, often it seems like it's written specifically for our day and age, specifically for our generation and our time, the raging of nations, people plotting, trying to set kingdoms, set their own kingdoms, nations seeking power, wealth, autonomy. This is not something new. This has happened in the Old Testament. It happened in the New Testament. It happened in the early church. It happened in the Middle Ages. It happened during the Reformation. All because all ages are filled with sinners. This doesn't catch God off guard today as God looks down upon us, and it's like, well, now we're in 2018. Now these guys are really out there. I've been in control since the beginning of time, but now all of a sudden as 2018 comes around, these guys are really angry and I don't know what to do. Is God doing that? No, not at all. God knew this was going to happen. In fact, He gives us a psalm. He gives us Psalm 2, and He says, you know what? Sing about it. Sing about it. The nations are going to rage. They're going to be angry, but I'm in control. So you can sing about it, O church. You can have peace about it, O church. I've ordained whatsoever will come to pass. We can look at Ephesians 1. God working all things according to His purposes. We can look at another psalm, Psalm 139, that will remind you and me that every single day of your life before you were even born was accounted for and planned out. We're going to look at Acts chapter 4 in a few minutes, where again, God is saying He's planned everything out. He's in control. We're to sing about these things so that when these things happen, when we see these things happening in your life and in the world, you can know that God's in control. The rebellion is in vain. So you don't have to be discouraged. You don't have to be anxious when you see what's happening around. God is in control. So now we see the and hear the voice of God in verse 4 through 6. This is God's response now to the angry mob, to the raging nations. And how does God respond when they announce they're going to throw off God's rule? We're going to be done with you, God. See ya. We're free from you. You go do what you want. We're going to do what we want. See ya. Good luck in whatever you want to do, but leave us alone. How does God respond? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens, what does he do? He's laughing at them. He's laughing, just an audible laugh. He laughs and scoffs at them. You're going to throw off my rule? Did you, O man, lay the foundation of the earth? Did you tell the oceans to stop and to come no further? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that a flood of water may cover you up? Can you send lightning bolts from the sky? Surely you could stop the strength of a measly hurricane. Have you, O man, commanded the morning to come and the sun to rise? Have you held the stars in their place? Have you counted all of the creatures in the sea and provided for their every need? Did you give the horse its power? Did you clothe the flowers of the field? Shall man contend with the Almighty God? No! No, it's laughable! And so God laughs. That man would somehow get rid of him, get rid of his rule. Is God filled with anxiety in this text? No. He's laughing because it is ridiculous. There's a game that my son, I have three boys now. I have a 4-year-old, a 2-year-old, and now we have a 2-month-old. But there's a game, and if you have little children, you've probably played this game with them, where it's a simple game. I just sit on the floor. And then my sons simply try to push me over. And they get a head start and they run. And they just, run into me. And they sometimes do a pretty good job of knocking me over. So pretty simple. I also like to take my sons hiking. And there's a little public state park near us. It has some big boulders they like to climb, hike through. And as we're hiking through the forest, there's a big boulder. Probably the size of a dump truck, and it's probably embedded in the ground. And my son, Sam, who's 4 years old, he decides to play that game that he plays with Daddy with this boulder. So he runs up to this rock. And then, you know what he does? He looks at me, and he starts laughing. He starts laughing because he realizes that No matter how hard he pushes, and for however long he pushes, and even if his dad were to come and help him push, are we going to be able to move that rock? No, never. Never. We're never going to move that rock. And so he stops and he starts laughing because it's silly that he thinks that this little guy is going to push over or move this boulder that's embedded probably very deep into the ground as well. But this is why we can be secure in the midst of a raging world, because God is secure. He is our rock. He will not be moved. The text says he has them in derision. He has them in mockery. Like a little boy, like a little kid trying to push over a big, huge boulder. But in verse 5, the laughing stops. The laughing, it's over. God stops laughing, and look what he says in verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I think sometimes we get the wrong idea about God, that God is somehow like a mushy grandparent and it doesn't matter what you do, he'll let you get away with anything. That God's really, he's just loving. He's loving. He wouldn't allow anyone to go to hell. God will simply just forgive us for our rebellion against him. God will not forgive you simply based on forgiveness alone. Simply because you ask for forgiveness, God would be unjust to simply let sins be forgotten, let sins be forgiven. 2 Thessalonians tells us a little bit about the justice of God. It says, "The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." I started out this sermon by saying that you don't have to be afraid and that you can have peace. But that isn't necessarily true, because if you reject Jesus, you reject God. And you have every reason to be terrified. You have every reason to be afraid and to not have peace. Every reason to be restless at night, terrified that the living God will find you in your rebellion, in your sins against him for rejecting his appointed King, Jesus Christ. But you can find forgiveness. You can have peace. But that is found in the King. It is found in the King who has been set on Zion, as verse 6 says. You can find forgiveness, you can find mercy only in the King who's been set on Zion forever. And so let's listen to the voice of the King. What does the King say? How does the King address us? What does he say? And he says, he talks in verses 7 through 9. In verses 7 through 9, the King is telling us about the decree of God. The King is telling us about God's purposes and God's plans for history. This is kind of a similar, if you're familiar at all with the beginning of the book of Revelation, how the Apostle John, how he sees the scrolls, and the scrolls represent God's purposes and plans of history. And remember, John gets really sad because no one was worthy to open up the scrolls and help him understand, to see what God's plans and purposes were. Then the King arrives, a Lion of Judah who's worthy, and John celebrates. So there's something similar happening here, that the King is about to tell all of us what God's purposes and plans for man are in all of history. The hero, the Lion of Judah. In verses 7 through 9, it says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So here's what's happening. Here's what the King is saying. Here's what Jesus is saying. He says, here's God's plan. Here's what God is doing. God appointed me king. He appointed me king over everything, over the nations, over the world, over the earth. And he said, ask for an inheritance. And so Jesus is saying, I asked. I asked for an inheritance of every tribe, of every nation, of every tongue, and God gave it to me. I said, God, when you make me king, I want them. I want them for my own. I want the Halleys. I want the Proctors. I want the Rogers. I want the Scotts. I want the Rob Lees. And if you're a member of Christ's church, insert your name there, that Jesus Christ asked for you to be his prize, to be his inheritance from the Father. And Jesus is saying, I wanted them. I wanted them spared from judgment, from the rebellion. The King is announcing in this psalm God's response to that request, where God says, yes, I will give them to you. They will be yours, but you will take on flesh. You'll be born in a low estate in a manger. You'll be born to a lowly couple, a carpenter. You're going to be bruised. You're going to be beaten. You will be rejected by all. You will die for their rebellion. You will die for the rebellion of the Hallies, of the Proctors, of the Scotts, of the Rogers, of the Rob Lees. And if you are a member of Christ Church, insert your name there. That Christ came to die for your rebellion. That you would be purchased. He would purchase you with His own blood so that He could be both just and the justifier. I mentioned Acts 4. You can turn to Acts 4 if you like, or you can just listen. But Acts 4 actually references Psalm 2 in verses 25 through 28. There's a sermon that, just context of Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are preaching. Right? This is early in Acts, early in the life of the church, and Peter and John are preaching. They are preaching about the death and resurrection of Jesus. They get arrested. But even when we get arrested, we hear that 5,000 people are added to the church that day. But John and Peter are eventually released. And once they're released, they then get together with their friends. They get together with the church and they pray. And now listen to how John and Peter pray. Listen to what they say. They say, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed.'" And he goes on, and what he essentially is saying, what they're praying and what the apostles are saying, is that the Romans came together and the Gentiles came together and the Jews joined them. They all gathered together for one purpose, to rage against your anointed one. But you weren't taken off guard by it. It says you appointed it. You predestined it to show your justice, but also your mercy. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, man tries to stop God and His purposes. Man tries to stop the anointed King. And we see they all come together. The whole world comes together to get rid of the Christ. The Jews, the Romans, they all conspire together in one angry mob to get rid of the King. And they would laugh at Jesus. They would tear His clothes. And they would laugh at Jesus and say, "Who hit you? He saved others. But He can't even save Himself. Oh, if you're the King, well, why don't you get your angels and get you down off the cross?" And they are laughing at the King. And they laugh at Christ. And they hang Him on the cross to die. But Sunday was coming. And God begins to laugh. And God begins to laugh. And God laughs all the way to the resurrection. And He shows you and He shows me and He shows the entire world that their folly, that the raging of the nations against the anointed King is all in vain because He would rise from the dead. You cannot stop God. You cannot stop His purposes. And you can even apply that to your own life as we look at the cross, where you see the cross, where you see the most twisted, perverted, wicked situation to ever occur in human history. And you can look at your own life that has pain and hurt. You have sinned, others have sinned against you. And can you say, well, if we look at the cross, did God use that most wicked and twisted and perverted situation for His glory and our good? And we say yes and amen. So can God use much minor things in comparison, though true and real things in your life and my life the wicked, perverted, sinful? Can he still use those things for his glory and your good? Yes, he does, and he will. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why we were part of the raging nations, and maybe your voice was one of the loudest. Jesus, the King, would take on flesh and go to the cross and die for your rebellion and your raging. I don't want you to leave this sermon, to leave this building today and think that somehow the problem is out there with those Russian people or Korean or whatever. The problem is somehow outside of you in these raging nations. The psalmist is saying you are the raging nations and you need to submit your heart and your life to King Jesus, lest you perish. Jesus saved us and he brought us into his family. The rebellion he would save, he would die for you and bring you into his family rather than dashing us into pieces, says the text. That's what you deserve, to be dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel being smashed into a billion trillion pieces. It says to all those who repent and believe, the text says you get blessed. You get blessed. Now, look at the last few verses in 10 through 12. The voice of the psalmist. This is a final cry, a final plea of the author of this psalm. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, be warned." And I think we could insert Sterling Presbyterian Church. Be warned. Be warned, Sterling Presbyterian Church, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Son of God will come back with a rod of iron. This world will not be allowed to go on in its rebellion forever. The one to whom this world belongs is in fact coming back, and he will break all those who oppose him as a potter's vessel smashed to the ground. Judgment is due to you, but there is right now an opportunity, right now at this very moment, to turn to the King, to come to him, to be baptized, to repent of your sins and put your faith in him. The only refuge from the Messiah is in the Messiah. So come now, come embrace the King in love. It says, kiss the Son. What does that mean? Have you ever kissed the Son? And I think what it means is there might be some of you here today who say that Jesus is your King, that Jesus is King, that you confess that he's the Son of God, but that you've never fallen down on your knees. You've never seen your rebellion against the King. You've never seen your sin and been broken by it. You've never seen how your heart produces idols that are rebellious against the true and living God. You've never seen that you've turned and forsaken the fount of living water, and that you're seeking satisfaction and joy in pigsties that this world has to offer. Where you see your adulterous heart to the bridegroom who has been nothing but faithful and loving to you. When you see that you are a part of the rebellious nations and that you deserve nothing but judgment, you lay down your hostility, you lay down your arms, you consider the places in your life that you have not yet submitted to the King, and you give it up, you kill it, you put it to death, and you come and you kiss the feet of the Son, who died for your sins, who died for your sins, not in part, but the whole, that they would be nailed to the cross and you would bear them no more. But listen to this. When you come kiss the feet of the King, when you come kiss the precious feet of this King, on the feet of this King are nail prints in his hands and in his feet for you, who died for you. And when you do so, you know your sins are forgiven. You are pardoned. But not only forgiven, but the text does say blessed. So your slate isn't simply just washed clean. Your rebellion isn't simply just forgiven. How marvelous and wonderful that is. But you get freedom and access to God. You are adopted into God's family. You get freedom from sin. You get freedom from the lust of the flesh and of this world. You get freedom from the bondage that Satan has upon you. You get an inheritance that is not fading, that is eternal, that will never perish, that will be yours for all of eternity. You have a room set aside for you in the mansions of heaven. You are blessed. You get the Holy Spirit. You get to marry the King Himself. In the end, you either bow and kiss the feet of the Son, or you are crushed under those feet. He will reign until all His enemies are under His feet. And so you can repent and be forgiven and blessed beyond measure, or you can rage your heart out for all of eternity in hell. But either way, you will not stop the reign and glory of Jesus Christ. So there is nothing new about the raging of the nations. We aren't a peculiar people in a peculiar time. There's nothing new under the sun. But God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him does not perish, but has eternal life. So be wise and stop everything and think this morning. Have you kissed the Son of God? Have you submitted to Him in faith? Submit to King Jesus and be blessed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are God and that we are not. Lord, I pray that You would help us to submit our hearts and our lives to You. I pray that You would keep us from waywardness. I pray that You would keep us from rebellion. That we would love Your word. That we would not be satisfied with worldliness, worldly desires. But let us desire what You desire. Let us abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. And we know that the ultimate good is Jesus Christ. So let us look to the King. We thank You for setting King Jesus over us. For He is a good King. He is a loving King. His yoke is not burdensome. We thank You that our King would come to not crush us, but to die for us. Oh Lord, let us submit to Him. We thank You for Your church that You purchased. We thank You for the nations of all tongues and tribes that the King purchased for Himself. We thank You for the church. And it's in Christ's name we pray all of these things. Amen.